I don't know what you think about when you think about heaven or hell. There's lots of stories about heaven and hell. I have one story that somebody wrote, and I'd like to read it to you. And it goes like this. One contrast of heaven and hell tells of a man who had a dream where he was allowed to see and to visit both places. He was first taken to hell. He was taken into a room in the middle of which there was a large pot of stew. The stew smelled delicious, smelled great, but all around this pot there were people who were starving and in desperation. They all held spoons in their hands that had very long handles, which reached all the way to the pot, but because the spoon handles were so long, in fact longer than their arms, they were unable to return the spoons to their mouths filled with stew. They weren't able to eat. Their suffering was terrible and continuous. Then the man was taken to heaven. Heaven was identical to hell. The rooms were identical. The pot of stew in the middle of the room was the same. The spoons were the same. But the people in this room were well fed and joyous. The man was perplexed when he first walked into the room, but as he watched the people in this room, he learned the difference. The people had spoons that would not allow them to feed themselves, so they fed one another. The story reminds us of the realities of our sinfulness and also of holiness. It reminds us that men are and women are selfish and self-centered and proud and arrogant, always thinking of self and not others. Also reminds us of people who are humble and serving and grateful for just anything they can get and anything they can do. Also reminds us of death. Also reminds us of the fact that there's life after death. Our study this morning is about heaven, a holy place in reality. And what I want to do this morning, though, is I want to start by talking about death. This week, I found that in addition to my normal routine, I was actually somewhat surprised this week by a couple of events that happened. One was a woman at TMC that I visited a couple of times. Some of you are aware of who she is. I won't mention her name. I ended up visiting her a couple of times. Elby ended up joining me. We went and we laid hands and we prayed for her. I visited her again another day. She was thrashing on her bed. She was running a fever. It wasn't very pretty. It was very difficult. It was emotional, actually, as I watched her and I looked at her. It was a difficult time. What I didn't expect is I also got another call, this time about a long-time friend. And I ended up at St. Mary's, so I visited two hospitals this week and spent quite a bit of time, more time than I normally spend. Weren't sure exactly, still not really sure. We have different viewpoints about whether or not he is drifting mentally. We're really not sure. But as of this morning, he's in assisted living, first time in his life. Difficult. Difficult. It's been tough this fall. We've had several funerals already. Difficult to see dear ones, loved ones, going through the process of dying. The process of dying is not fun. It's tough. It's difficult for the person who cares for them. And it's difficult for the person going through the process. Dying's terrible, if we're really honest. Dying is a terrible experience. Some of us, we want to go to heaven, but the process is not fun. Unless the Lord takes you instantly, a heart attack or something like that, immediately, then it's short and sweet and it's the best way to go. But that's not normal. Normal is a long road to getting there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 reads like this. It says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." I was struck by the fact that the verse said evil days, so I even went and looked up the Hebrew word for evil. I just wanted to see if, in fact, the word was evil. Different translations translate it different ways, and I was interested, you know, is it really evil? It says, before the evil days come, and guess what? The Hebrew word is evil. talks about the evil days. That is, the days are not what they used to be. These are not the good days. These are not the good old days. These are the bad days. These are the evil days, and they will come. At some point, for most of us, before we pass from this earth, unless the Lord Jesus comes and takes us in the rapture. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? I mean, that's what we wish. But short of that, the evil days will come. And all of us here, we have either attended a funeral or we know of somebody who has passed away, or we've had personal experience as the caregiver for somebody who has passed from this life. And I'm sure that what I'm talking about right now, this moment, is not bringing you happy thoughts, probably bringing you some sad thoughts. And I'm sorry that that's happened. But in reality, death is reality. The typical pattern of dying is that it's difficult and trying and exhausting. And then there's protracted suffering. And then typically, at least in our current day and age, we end up in assisted living because the caregiver can't care for the one who's dying. They don't have the strength. They don't have the emotional stamina. They don't have some of the medical expertise that's needed on occasions. But eventually the person ends up at a point where they no longer want to eat. They no longer want to drink. And they pass from this life. James 2, 26 says it like this. The body without the spirit is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. That's the truth. So it tells us, it reveals to us that the real person is not what you look at. I mean, what you're looking at when you look at me is not the real me. The real me is the spirit inside of this thing, whatever you might want to call it. We call it a body, right? In fact, science tells us that all I am is a bunch of water and chemicals. I'm thankful the way the Lord arranged the water and the chemicals, I guess, right? But that's not me. That's not the real me. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that we return to dust. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You get that? Who gave it? God gives it the spirit, and we have a short period of time here on this planet, and after we die, we return back to the one who gave us, who brought us into existence. Our spirit returns back to God. Paul in 2 Corinthians, in fact, turn there if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the process for a believer. His focus was a believer, and so he puts it in the context of a Christian. That's what he's talking about. And he says that the believer at death goes to the Lord. And verse 6 reads like this, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." What's Paul saying? Paul says that when you cease existing in this earth, on this plane, you end up with the Lord. Absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And we've seen some people who had faith in Christ, who had accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. They ceased here. Their spirit left their body, and their spirit returned to the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord instantly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about actually the rapture there, about around verse 50 or so, and he says, in a twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's so fast, it's just instantaneous, so there's not a lag. There's not a delay. You don't die here and then wait for weeks and days and years and whatever else in order to end up in heaven. It's instantly, just like that. Instant transformation. And you end up in heaven. Scripture teaches that every spirit goes to God. You are either assigned a temporary place called heaven or hell. I mean, there's only two choices right now. You might say, well, John, why'd you say right now? Because that's all that's available right now is heaven and hell, and they are temporary places. You say, well, why temporary? Because ultimately, those of us who go to heaven, there is something called a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the permanent place that we will dwell all through eternity. Hell, or Hades, as the New Testament refers to it, both ways actually, will end up being dumped into the lake of fire. We have seen that in recent studies. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we saw that Hades, or hell, is dumped into the lake of fire. So Hades, or hell, is temporary. The lake of fire is the permanent abode, and the new heaven and new earth we will see next time we're back in Revelation is in Revelation 21:1. We'll see that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and so everything gets transformed. Think about it like this. I don't know if you've ever taken a plane trip back east. I used to travel quite a bit, in fact. And I used to travel on American Airlines, and I used to make frequent trips to Washington, D.C., at least once a month. But during one particular summer, I made a trip every week. In fact, I think one week I actually made it twice in a week. It's kind of crazy to do that, but I had a lot of frequent flyer miles as a result. But what I found interesting is that there were no nonstop flights from Tucson to Washington, D.C. I had to go through Dallas, Texas, or Houston, or Chicago in order to get to Washington, D.C. And eternity in heaven is kind of like the same thing. And what I mean by that is that heaven is the stopover at Dallas, Texas, or Chicago, Illinois, and the new heaven and the new earth is my ultimate destiny. Heaven is my temporary abode, and heaven, for those who go there, will be a temporary place, but that's not the ultimate destination. So people, when they say, I'm looking forward to going to heaven, I'm looking forward to going to heaven too, but I'm looking for something in addition to just heaven. I'm looking for something called the millennial kingdom that will be an earthly kingdom here on earth. We talked about that in past studies. And I'm looking for then the new heaven and the new earth that's beyond that. For us, we actually get two stops along the way. So I go to heaven, then I'll end up down in the millennial kingdom here on earth. I get to experience that because I'll be sitting on thrones along with Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of that, then we end up in a new heaven and a new earth for believers. Those who aren't believers, those who've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will end up going into hell. And then they will be dumped into the lake of fire. If you go to Revelation 24, it just says that they're put into the lake of fire. There's no appeal. There's no court of appeal. There's no second chance. There's no second opportunity. That's a one-way trip. But that is the ultimate destiny. So, what are we talking about this morning? I want to talk about the temporary place, heaven. Why? Because we're going to talk about new heaven and the new earth once we get back in Revelation. And we've already talked about the millennial kingdom. So I'm talking about something we haven't talked about yet in the study of the book of Revelation. So our focus this morning is the current heaven, that if you and I were to die today and Jesus delayed his coming, that's where we would end up. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 12, verse 1. And I want to focus in on Paul's comments about heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes the following. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, or out of the body I don't know, only God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I thought this was really interesting. At the end of the verse, Paul makes the comment. He says, he heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak. In other words, he heard things that are difficult to express. And even if he could, he's not going to do it because he's not permitted to do it. What does that tell you about heaven? It tells you there's some things in heaven that we know nothing about. It tells us that heaven has some really interesting experiences ahead for us. That's going to be interesting. It's going to be fascinating. I think it's going to be better than anything we've ever experienced here in this earth, and it's going to be day after day, week after week, month after month. What I want to do in this passage, though, I want to focus on two things. The first thing I want to focus on is, did you notice in verse 2, And then he repeats it in verse 4. He talks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven. He says, caught up to the third heaven. When you think about heaven, where do you think it is? Do you think heaven's above? I mean, that's the way, if you were to read this, that sounds like that's where heaven is, doesn't it? It sounds like heaven is above because Paul says he's caught up to the third heaven. And so most of us think that heaven's above. I mean, that's when you see paintings or people think about heaven, that's what we think about, is that heaven is above. That's usually our thought. In Acts chapter 1, keep your hand there in 2 Corinthians, we're coming back. Go to Acts chapter 1, though. In Acts 1, verse 11, Acts 1, verse 11 says the following. Jesus has been with the disciples, and he's now leaving. And in verse 11, we read, "And they also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Somebody will say, well, look, Jesus went up into heaven. He went up, he went to heaven. See, heaven's above, right? Well, it may be that the reason that Jesus went up that way is, did you notice what the angel said? He will come in just the same way. We know that when Jesus was talking about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, that he would descend, he would come in the clouds of the air, and everybody would what? See him. I think the reason that Jesus did that was because that's the way he will return, and the world will see him. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24 gives us an interesting challenge. Luke 24, verse 28, Jesus has been with the disciples. And in verse 28, we read the following. "And they approached the village," that is Jesus and some disciples, "and they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And so he went on to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them." If you ever want a passage of Scripture where it indicates that praying for your food is a good or something we should be doing, just notice Jesus' example here, verse 31. "And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him," and what does the last part of that verse say? "And he vanished from their sight." How did he do that? Remember, the angel Gabriel came and visited Mary. All of a sudden, he showed up in a room. I'd like to make a suggestion. I can't prove it to you, but I'd like to make a suggestion that heaven's not above. Heaven's another dimension. Heaven's another reality. It's a real place. When you think about the invisible world, we often think of maybe kind of not like a material world. You often have heard that term. I'd like to suggest that it's a real place. You'll see why next week when we get there. It's a real place, but it's just in a, like another dimension. We really don't understand it because we have never been there. But I tend to think of it like another dimension. So when Paul says he's caught up, I think it's a figurative expression. He doesn't really know where he went or exactly what happened, but all of a sudden he wasn't here. He was in heaven. And did you notice what Paul refers to heaven as being like in verse 12? 2 Corinthians 12, notice at the end of verse 2, he says the third heaven. He's caught up to the third heaven. And then did you notice verse 4? He's caught up into paradise. Guess what heaven is? Paradise. Remember when Jesus promised the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise? Paradise is heaven. Somebody asked me that not too many weeks ago. Or maybe it was longer than that. My memory doesn't serve me always really well. But heaven's paradise. And Paul makes that very clear in these three verses, that the third heaven where God is called paradise. Now I want to talk about another item as well. Did you notice that Paul talks about the third heaven? Some people have said, well, the reason Paul is referring to the third heaven is because the Jews believed that there were three heavens. Well, the reality is that Scripture uses the term heaven in three different ways. That's the reality. I want you to see this for a second. It's important. I hope it kind of crystallized this whole issue for you as a result of what we're going to do. The first thing we're going to see is that heaven is our atmosphere. And Scripture refers to heaven just exactly like that. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 64. Here we're told, "Then Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of'" what? "Heaven." Coming on the clouds of heaven. That tells you that the clouds and heaven are almost like synonymous terms. Clouds are in heaven. So that means that the heaven, at least as the term is used in this context, is actually the atmosphere around our globe. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, 17 makes the same point, uses a different description, but Acts 14, 17, in fact, we'll start with verse 16. Paul is talking and he says, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So rains from heaven. So the first way that Scripture uses the term heaven is to refer to the atmosphere around our world, around our globe. The second way that the Scriptures use the term heaven is to refer to the universe. Look at Isaiah 13:10. Isaiah 13:10 says the following, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations." And that's all we need to read, because it makes it clear that the stars in this context are in the context of heaven. Watch this. Heaven is basically like a general term that refers to anything that's kind of up. And in this particular case, it's like a second heaven. It's the heaven with regards to the universe. It's above the atmosphere, but not the heaven of heavens where God dwells. And then look at Mark chapter 13, verse 25, and you'll see a similar reference. In Mark 13:25, and Jesus is actually talking, and he says it himself. "And the stars will be falling from heaven." Jesus makes that comment. So heaven can be the atmosphere around the earth, and heaven can also be referred to as the universe itself. Now I want you to see the ultimate context of heaven. The ultimate idea, at least the idea that we're referring to when we say heaven. Look at Matthew 5, verse 16. And we're finally at home now in what we want to talk about. Matthew 5, 16. Jesus is talking. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the disciples' prayer. And here we read, and Jesus is saying, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Reminder that in heaven, God's absolute, perfect, total will is accomplished. I often think about that when people complain about obedience sometimes. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have any choice. We won't have any choices in heaven when it comes to obedience. We're going to do what He wants. I think God will transform our heart and we won't have any rebellious attitudes at that point. But heaven is going to be where everyone's going to do exactly what God the Father asks us to do. We will not have any other options that will not be choices on our part. Look at Psalm chapter 139, verse 8. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Isn't that a great statement? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. What's the message? That there is a heaven, there's a heaven of heavens, and God is there. There is a heaven that's the atmosphere, there's a heaven that's the universe, and then there is a heaven where God proper dwells and is probably actually. Now, let's turn to a passage that we're going to be at for a little while, and that is Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus again is talking, and he refers to the Father, and he refers to heaven, but he also refers to some angels. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, talking about children. And then he says, "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, there's a couple of important things here. First thing we're told is that there are angels in heaven. We say, well, yeah, I know that already. Well, okay, that's true. But did you notice what else it says? They continually see the face of the Father. Heaven is where God the Father is. Heaven is where the angels are. And the angels are going to be seeing the face of God the Father. Something that we can't do today. Something that we're not allowed to do. Otherwise, we would die. So this is really interesting what Jesus is saying. As I was thinking about this verse, I began to think to myself, what kind of angels? And when we say angels are in heaven, I guess the angels, okay. Yeah, but what kind of angels? There are cherubim. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1 for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 1, keep your hand there in Matthew, we're coming back. At least that's the plan. Only the good Lord knows that we're going to make it. But Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In verse 1, we see the context, but verse 4 is where I want to pick it up. Verse 4 says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud, with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. And each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward." Interesting description. These are cherubim. You can read later on in the book of Ezekiel, and you find out that they're cherubim. But here in this particular case, we find out the cherubim have four faces and four wings. If you look at verse 10, we're told, "As for their form of their faces, they had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." So they had four faces. I don't know if that means that they got a face that's like a box, you know, with right side's got one side and left's got another one in the front and the back. That's the way it seems to be described anyway. And artists have tried to capture the idea for us, and I'm not sure they've done a good job. They have four faces, that of a human, an ox, a lion, and when I say ox, sometimes it's also a bull, or an eagle. These are strange beings. Think about being in heaven. You pass from this life, your spirit's gone to heaven, you're with God, and you're able to look around in heaven. Just imagine right now for a minute you're in heaven. And just look around in your mind's eye. What would you be looking at? Just imagine seeing one of these creatures, a cherubim. Four faces, a human, a lion, an ox or a bull or an eagle. And it's got four wings. I mean, just imagine what an interesting creature that would be. And we're told that in verse 7, "And they gleamed like burnished bronze," kind of like glowing metal. Warm, maybe. Maybe that's the idea that they're like fire. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that they guarded the Garden of Eden. Remember that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, that there are two of them over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? I mean, that tells you something about how God valued these beings. God values His cherubim. Who was Satan? Satan was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the pinnacle of the cherubim. I mean, he was an incredible being. And Job chapter 1 tells us that the demons and Satan visit heaven. They go there and then they come back to the earth and they're coming back and forth. If you were to die today and you were to go to heaven, I think it's very possible that you could see the demons and Satan visiting heaven. They can't stay there, but they can visit. But you will stay there. You'll be in heaven until you hit your permanent abode. Think about the experience that you will have when you pass from this life and you get to go to heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 6, I won't turn there, but you would find that there are seraphim. Seraphim have six wings, they have heads, they have feet, and they fly. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, you'd find that there are four living beings. And they have six wings, and they have eyes all around. And one of them is like a lion, another one's like a calf, another one's like a man, and another one's like an eagle. The same description for the cherubim, but the cherubim have it all, each one of them. That's going to be unbelievable when you get to heaven to see what there is. And oh, don't forget the archangels. Jude chapter 9 tells us that Michael is an archangel. And Revelation chapter 8 verse 2 seems to indicate that there are seven archangels. And then there's a lot of speculation as to whether or not Gabriel is an archangel, but Scripture never, ever, ever tells us that he is. Never. And oh, by the way, and how many angels are there? If you go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, we find that there are myriads and myriads and thousands. That means that there are just bunches of them. You can't even count them. There are just so many of them. And what's going on? They're getting a chance to see God. We're told in Matthew 18, 10 that they see the face of God. They see the face of God continually. I couldn't help but be reminded of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 18 to 23. He wanted to see God. We're told that he asked God if he could see him, and God said, no, you can't do that because you can't see my face and live. But you can see my back. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Men today, men and women today, we cannot see God. That's the message of John 1:18 and also 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Tells us that men cannot see God and live. There's something, watch this, about seeing God that causes our death. I had a man one time ask me a question. He says, why can't I see God? Why doesn't God just show himself in the heavens so that we can all believe that he is? And he didn't understand that if he saw God, he would cease to live. God cannot just show up and show himself to us for some reason. Just us seeing him in this life, in this body, causes our death. Then you do get to see him for sure if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you're going someplace else and you're not going to see him anymore, but you won't like where you're going. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. I couldn't help but think about all the stars. I was thinking about galaxies, and I was just reminded of the fact that the stars are so majestic and so beautiful, and reminds us of the fact that God is like that. And I had another interesting thought. What we're finding out as we send satellites out, pierce into the depths of the universe, trying to see how many other stars there are, what we find is that space just continues and continues and continues and continues. There is no limit to the universe. Think about the God who made that thing. He has to be infinite. He's limitless. It tells you something about God. And the angels see him. Now, I don't know how you get a handle on seeing a limitless, infinite God. I don't know how you do that, but we're in for a treat. It's going to be something unbelievable to be able to see that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that there are invisible attributes of God that we can't even see. There are things about him we don't even know. And then look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, talking about God the Father, says, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Did you get the part where it says he dwells in unapproachable light? If you were to look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 8, you'd find out that God is a glow of light. It's an interesting description about who God is. It's just a fascinating description. I'd like to read just part of it this morning before we conclude. But in Revelation chapter 4, we read the following. Verse 3, and he was sitting as was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God is unbelievable. No wonder 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 calls him the God of light. He is wrapped in light. He is wrapped in light. Phenomenal being. And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 says that when we get to heaven, we will be dwelling forever in light. What are the angels seeing? Angels are seeing an incredible being who is light, who is eternal. They're seeing his face, and we only wish we could. This week, as I was preparing for this morning, I stumbled across Psalm chapter 73, verse 25, where Asaph was writing the psalm, and he said this, "Who have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." Can I ask you what you desire here on this earth? Asaph says he desires nothing here on this earth. He desires only God. I can't help but think that Asaph wanted to see God. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 23, Paul says that he was hard-pressed. He was hard-pressed between being here and departing and going to be with God. In fact, when he says that he desired to go to heaven, he uses a Greek word that is pronounced epithumia. It's a word that's often used for lust. Did you know that Paul says that he lusted to go to heaven? We think of lust as being bad, but actually all it means is a strong passion, strong emotion. In the right context, it's okay. In the wrong context, it's a problem. Paul uses it in a positive way. He has a strong passion to get to heaven. Why? Because there is something wonderful to see. There is something wonderful to experience. It's called the glories of heaven. It's called the glories of heaven. This morning, I trust that you have a desire to go to heaven. I trust that you aren't really in love with anything in this life. There's nothing here in this life really for us to hang on to because it's all passing away. This morning, I trust that you will examine your own heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews writes the following. He says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Do you want to see the Lord? You want to see the Lord someday? The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Pursue peace with all men and sanctification." Can I change the word? Holiness. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He says, "Pursue peace with all men." Can I ask you this morning, are you not at peace with somebody? Are you at odds with somebody? Here the writer says, "Pursue peace with all men." And holiness. He says, without those things, you're not getting there. And then look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. This is part of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says the following to the crowd, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Think about that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Pure in heart has lots of connotations to it. But holiness is a central theme. No lying, has the idea of repentance, has the idea of pure motives. We often do things that we don't have the right motivation for. Oftentimes our motivation is selfish. We complain or we manipulate other people, but it's all for, well, we got a motive for it. Jesus says, the pure in heart, they will see God. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean just by acting and doing a certain kinds of things we're going to get to heaven? Is this a works thing? No. The message of Scripture is that when you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, these things become true of you. If you really belong to God, these things become true of you. I'm not trying to say that you're perfect, you're sinless, I don't mean that. But these things are true of you as a pattern of life. You pursue peace with people, you are pure in heart, and you pursue holiness. Those are things that will be true of you and I. And what is Jesus' promise? Is that if you do those things, you will see God. Here's a part of a song that I'd like to read to you. The name of the song is Face to Face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. I hope that's true for you. I hope you're looking forward to seeing Him beyond the starry sky, beyond the second heaven, face to face. Well, how should we respond this morning? Well, first of all, I want to make sure that you're a holy person. That is, that you have recognized that you're a sinner, you're repentant of your sins, you believe who Jesus is, and you turn your life over to Him. You're willing to let Him take over and to change and mold your life. And if that's true of you, then you are truly a Christian. Not just a Christian, you're a real Christian. You're born again. And you're going to get to go to heaven and going to get to see Him and the angels and all the other stuff that we're going to talk about next week as well. And the second response, it's time to rejoice because we have a glorious future. Where we're going is going to be terrific. It's not just going to be going down to the beach to see the ocean. This is going to be incredible what we're going to see. And the best part of the whole deal is we're going to get a chance to see God. That is the best. Let's pray.